Luke chapter 19. Just seeing who we've got here tonight. We'll go ahead and have the service. What are you doing changing sides on me, Buster? Tell you. Finally get him trained and not that guy. I just look around, sometimes people say, well, you know, you looked at me the whole time in that service. So were you in that service? Just Mona Lisa eyes, you know, that just kind of everywhere you sit, you know, I put them in the contacts, I put them in the preacher things you can get now. A lot of things. We have a lot of technology today that really can do neat things. It only cost about $15,000. It's all right, you know. Got the offering ready? All right, we better abandon all that nonsense. In chapter 18, as we studied last week, Jesus had spoken to the rich young ruler and confronted him concerning the thing in his life that he loved more than God, and that was his riches, or he at least gave him the test by which to expose that. We don't know what the rich young ruler did as a decision. We know he went away sorrowful because he had tremendous wealth. And Jesus declared, as the young ruler went away in verse 24, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, oh, who can be saved then? You know. And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. One of the hard things about saving rich people, I mean, I know. All right, I'll get under control here somewhere. But Jesus speaks elsewhere in the Gospels of when a person is wealthy, it is you trust in your riches. So there's a tremendous tendency to do that. And it is a temptation that those that don't have much money, we don't face when we come to know the Lord. It's like, all right, you're going to give your life to the Lord, and he can do with it however he wants. And when you're giving the Lord a wreck, I mean, you don't agonize over that. And that is most of our testimonies in this room. But you know, when you've worked hard all your life and you have amassed riches, and now not only you, but all you have is now going to come under the control of the Lord, then a person in that place begins to sometimes think about things in a way that others don't. It can be a hindrance to coming into the kingdom of God. But there's hope for you if you're a wealthy person. All kidding aside, there's hope for you tonight because what is impossible with man, the likelihood of you being saved apart from the power of God, anybody, but I mean you have special challenges that you face, is absolutely remote. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And so now the Holy Spirit gives us an illustration from Jesus' ministry of his saving of a rich man. Then Jesus entered and he passed through the city of Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem now, making his way from the north down the Galilee region, down towards Jerusalem, making his way through Jericho. Jericho is it is considered one of the oldest cities in man's history because of its beautiful source of water springs, its wonderful climate, and all of those kinds of things. Because it was such a beautiful place to live, it was a place where rich people lived. We talked a little bit about that last week. It was nice today, wasn't it? End of May, beautiful breeze blowing, wasn't there today? Didn't you feel like you were living in Carmel for a day? It's kind of nice, wasn't it? You know, most of the time we got to drive 2.5 hours or 3 hours to get a breeze like that this time of the year, but it was very, very nice. Well, you and I, we don't live in Carmel. You know that. our homes would be worth five times what they're worth, you know, if we lived there, and our rents would be that much higher, too. So we live in Modesto because we don't have all the perks that Jericho had or Carmel has, but we love Modesto. I have never seen an arch in Carmel. So, but they would come in there, and he's making his way through Jericho, but it's a site where rich people live. Now, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Well, the only thing the Jews hated more than a tax collector was a rich tax collector. And Zacchaeus was a Jewish man, and how the whole thing went was like this. Rome would assign tax collectors to certain regions of their empire, and the tax collector was, year by year, to collect a certain amount of taxes. That was required by Rome. Whatever the tax collector could collect beyond what Rome demanded, that was his. The Jews hated the Roman occupation of their land. They hated it even worse that the Romans constantly reminded them of their occupation and authority over the Jews through taxation. The Jews really hated it when a fellow Jew would then become a tax collector and join Rome in what they considered to be the active oppression of the Jewish people. So they hated tax collectors. They put them in the bottom category of society on the level of prostitutes and notorious sinners. But they hated rich tax collectors worse because they were the most ruthless. They were the most oppressive. They were the most corrupt because they took even more advantage of their people than even was prescribed by the Romans. And you've got a story where, you know, they've got the children, church kind of things. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was a scoundrel. He was a wee little man, but he was a wee little scoundrel man is what he was. I mean, he was a cold-hearted lover of money over everything, over nation, over his people, over his reputation. He loves money. And so, he is a chief tax collector, and he's rich at the expense of his people. And he sought to see who Jesus was. He has a curiosity about Jesus, who is now making his way through Jericho. But he could not see Jesus. Why? Number one, because of the crowd, and number two, because he was of short stature. So once a crowd begins to gather around, when you're shorter, you know, you can't really look over the crowd. And he dared not enter the crowd, or they would have killed him on the spot, or nearly beat him to death. So he's got a curiosity, no way to satisfy the curiosity. Something comes to his mind, and so he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was going to pass that way. He looks and looks at the whole thing, and he's a smart man. Okay, Jesus is coming this way, and it looks like he's going to take a turn and the whole thing here, because he's going to come right by the sycamore tree. And here is this guy that is worth who knows what. And he is climbing up a tree, just like what? A kid. Climbing trees is kid stuff. It's great. In Fuller Park in Napa, where I grew up, by the way, if I told you I'm from Napa, everyone from Napa tells you sooner or later in the conversation that they're from Napa. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But they had this tree that went off, I mean, just branches all over the place. And you could be the world's worst tree climber as a kid and spend an afternoon on that and have a blast. But you never saw any older people on it. They would pull up like one of those gambling buses and have them all pile out and climb the trees, you know, in there or anything like that. Those kid stuff, climbing up trees to get stuff. Now remember in chapter 18 he talks about the faith of little children and all. There's a childlikeness in him. He has a curiosity. Children have a natural curiosity about Jesus. He wants to know more about Jesus. Children do too. So here he is, he throws all the corn, you know, to the wind, and he climbs up into this tree because he wants to see Jesus. And as the Lord does, exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, when Jesus came to the place, to that tree, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus, and he said to him, "You're the scoundrel, aren't you, depressing the people and making money?" No, he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. Listen, if you're going to have lunch, you might as well have lunch at a rich person's house, right? Probably got some real goodies there. But he said, he must do this. Why? It's a divine appointment. Jesus, as we see so often in the Gospel according to John, where Jesus said, you know, "I do always those things that please the Father." All the things that he did is in the direction of the Father. He has, as a part of coming into Jericho, as a part of that plan, is the salvation of this man. And so he says, "I've got to stay in your place." And Zacchaeus' response is wonderful. He made haste, he came down, and he received Jesus joyfully into his house. But when they saw it, there's that notorious group, huh? They say, well, this is the religious leaders, they saw Jesus go into the house of this tax collector, and they all grumbled, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." So that was their complaint, that Jesus eats lunch with sinners. I know he does in my office every day with me. And Zacchaeus then stood, apparently after the meal and all, he stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." Outright! Half of his wealth. He says, I allocate it to the poor immediately. And then he said, "And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation," and you know he did, he said, "I'll restore it fourfold." Now this is fascinating, because this is much more than the law required. In other words, he is not doing this out of law. He is doing this voluntarily. Why is he doing it voluntarily? Because his heart has been changed. As Jesus is going to declare in just a moment, salvation has come to this house, to this man. He has now, apparently on this scene, given his life to the Lord, and not merely his life, but his resources. And he took a stab at what he thought would be the Lord's will as it relates to his resources in terms of a gracious use of them, and he makes this decree. And what does it declare? It reveals, it is an act of repentance. He is turning away, not only turning away from his old life, but he is doing something that is very much overlooked in Christianity today and ought to be practiced more than it is. He's making restitution. Restitution is a biblical thing. Where I have ripped other people off or sinned against people, and the Lord prompts me to make restitution to them as an evidence that my life has been changed. So he comes now and he makes restitution concerning these things. And then Jesus declares here and said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." That is, he is a man of faith. That is, he is a man who is obedient to the commands of God as an evidence that he is a man of faith. What is the evidence that something happened between him and God, that he is, in essence, born again on this scene? It is the evidence of a changed life. Clearly, this man's life is under new management. There was a young lady, young compared to me, this morning. She had a question for me about eternal security. And apparently she had given her life to the Lord or made a profession as it relates to that many, many years before. And she wanted me to tell her that because she had done that, that she was absolutely saved no matter what kind of a life she was living. I said, let's talk about that a little bit. Because James declares that when a person is truly born again, that that life will be marked by obedience to God's word. There's going to be works following salvation as an evidence of what? That my life is under new management. And again, I contend, as I have all through the years and as the scripture teaches, it is impossible for God Almighty by the Holy Spirit to come into a human life and for there not to be change in that life. And where there isn't change, something hasn't happened there. And James exhorts us, you better look hard at that faith, because it might be a dead faith. And no one wants to go into eternity with a dead faith. So I told her, I said, listen, when you give your life to the Lord, because it was apparent that nothing had really changed in her life, I said, when you give your life to the Lord, you're giving him your life to do with whatever he wants, and what he wants is obedience to his word. And she said, what do I have to do, become a nun or something, you know? I said, listen, nobody in this church wants you to become a nun. All right, I won't go any further than that. And she said, I don't accept that, and she stormed out of the church. But she was back a little bit later, so the Lord works, you know. Maybe it was the blue windows attracted her back. But as she went, I told her, I said, at least you know the truth. You know where you stand on things. And so this is what's happened here on this scene. This salvation has occurred, and the evidence of it is a joyful obedience to the Word of God, revealing the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so when this man, the rich man is saved, begins to use his resources in a different kind of way for God's glory. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke to them another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, he's approaching Jerusalem. Jericho isn't far from Jerusalem. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, there is a big stir in Jerusalem. Jesus has a very large crowd that is traveling with him now, and the expectation of the crowd that's traveling with him is that he is going to go into Jerusalem and that he is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, a physical kingdom. That he's going to reveal himself to be the Messiah, that Rome is going to be overthrown, and that the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, will be established at that time. So there is this frenzy that is building, this expectation that's building in the crowd, and Jesus knows that that is not what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He is going to go into Jerusalem, and in less than a week, he's going to be crucified there. And following his crucifixion, he is going to be buried and rise again on the third day, and then 40 days later, he is going to ascend into heaven, and that he is going to be gone from this earth, in the sense that he was here, for a time, and one day return, and then establish the physical kingdom. Right now, it's a spiritual kingdom that's established here in the world. Kingdom of God. So we give our lives to the Lord, and then what happens? Our lives become living stones that are a part of the temple of God. But they're expecting something physical to happen, so he gives them a parable in order to kind of get their expectations right. They expect that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, therefore, he said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is what was going to happen in their future. Jesus was going to go into a far country that is in heaven's glory, and then he was going to receive for himself a kingdom, and then he would return after that. Jesus spoke about this in John's Gospel on the night before he was crucified, when he said to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so this is what this man does. He's a nobleman, and he goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And so he calls 10 of his servants to him, delivered to them 10 minas. Each one of them received one, and that was a certain sum of money. And he said to them, do business till I come. And so the master leaves, Jesus is left, and then the master commands his disciples that during his absence that they are to do business until he comes. I like it in the old King James, it says to occupy until I come. And the new King James has it very, very well, do business or take care of business until I come. So this is instruction about how we're to handle ourselves as his disciples while we're waiting for his return. And so he gave them each a mina, and he told them, now take this sum of money, use it wisely, get it into circulation, do business until I come. Now, the mina really, it represents a spiritual gift in a Christian's life. It is a stewardship that's been given to them. Every one of us that is a Christian has a spiritual gift, at least one. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit has given to each one severally, that is individually, as he wills. Every person I baptized last Monday night, I prayed concerning that person that the Lord would reveal to them and nurture, bring to full fruition the spiritual gift or gifts that he had given to them, and that then those gifts would be used to bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold for God's glory. Every one of us as a Christian has been gifted by God. And the gift that we've been given is the spiritual gift that best matches his call upon our life. It is a supernatural enablement coupled with the Holy Spirit that will allow my ministry to be supernatural and for it to be effective. So we've all been given something. They've been given minas. We've been given spiritual gifts. And he charges them to do business until I come. And that's what they're supposed to do. So when we're waiting for the Lord's return, we're anticipating that he's going to come at any time. The Lord doesn't say, listen, you know, go sell everything you have and go camp on a mountaintop and wait for that. He says, no. Occupy, take care of business, keep yourself, my call upon your life, the gifts that I've put in your life, keep it in circulation on planet Earth until I return. And all of these men are going to, except for one of them that is spoken about, that do well, they take that sum of money, they put it into circulation of what's happening on planet Earth, and it multiplies. And so we're to do the same thing. And so to stay in the thick of things and with God's call and his gift upon our lives. But the citizens, verse 14, he spoke these things to his servants and gave the stewardship to the servants, those that loved him. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. So that is, Jesus is speaking here and recognizing that we as his servants, when we serve him in this world, that we are serving him in a world that he recognizes is hostile to him, hostile to his purposes in this world. And so, when we serve the Lord with our gifts and all this kind of stuff and all, we're occupying until he comes, the Lord says, listen, I know that you're going to be doing it in a difficult context, but keep your gift in the mix anyway. And then he declares in verse 15, and so it was, that when he returned, Jesus returning now, at his returning here, he commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So each one of them now is going to stand before the Lord and they're going to give an accounting for what it is that they have done with what the Lord has entrusted them to. And this is, speaks of, for us, of the Bema seat, the reward seat of Christ that is in our future, that one day we're going to, each one of us that knows the Lord, we're going to stand before Him. Our salvation will not be in jeopardy, but our reward in eternity, our place of service to the Lord during the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's something that's determined by our service now. And so every one of them comes to give an accounting for what they did with the gift that God had given them. And when the first came, then came the first saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Wow, 10. Woo! And so the master said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful." And I like this. All he needed to do for one to become 10 was to be faithful to God's call upon his life. Doesn't say anything about, "Well done, thou good and talented, extraordinary something or other," or whatever, in order to gain this thing, because we can't be extraordinary. We're pretty simple people, aren't we? But everyone can be faithful. Everyone can keep in the thick of things with God's calling upon our life. And so he said, "Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Wow. Now this seems to refer to the millennial reign, what's known as the thousand-year reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, one of the songs that is sung to the Lord there, one of the sentences in it is that, "And we shall reign with Him on the earth." And that is speaking of, when are we going to reign with Him on the earth as Christians? We're going to reign with Him during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so faithfulness to ministry now is going to determine the privilege of ministry, the scope of ministry during that period. And so it's going to be a blessing. And those that, here he gets 10 cities, and we don't know what the cities were, probably here and right around the area and everything, the best cities in California. And so he says, "Have authority over these." And then the second one comes saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities. He's happy with this. He earned a little bit less, but, you know, maybe the gifting was a little bit different on things. And another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a napkin, buried in a napkin." And so he comes back with it. He didn't put his gift into the mix of things. He just buried it and hid God's call upon his life. And then he gives the reason for it here, what he thinks is a good reason. He said, "For I feared you, because you're an austere man, you're a severe man, and you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And so the idea that he says here is, listen, I didn't do anything with this because I know that you're an austere man. I know that you're a big master. You're a big God. I know that it wouldn't really matter, you know, whether I did anything with this mina or not. You were still going to save the same number of people that you were going to save, and all of your work was going to get done and all that kind of stuff. So really didn't depend upon me in all, because you're the kind of one that's going to get all of that done anyway. And then the master said to him, "Out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant." Oh, wait a second. You wicked servant. He's blaming God for the fact that he's been unfaithful with what God has called him to. And then the Lord, he doesn't accept any of these excuses, and he says to this guy, the real reason that you're in this place is not because of your concepts of me, it's because you're wicked. It is a wicked thing in God's eyes to take His calling and to take His gifting in this evil world and hide it as a Christian. And a person can be the nicest person in the world, and if they're doing it, it's wrong. And why is it wicked? Because it is pure disobedience against His Word. Why are you saved today in this room? Because someone was faithful with their mina, with their gift and calling. And since we have borne the fabulous reward of that faithfulness, we have a responsibility then for those around us and those that will follow us to be faithful to what God has called us to. And so it's heavy. I mean, it is really heavy. And I mean, I can pound the pulpit and do all that if I need to. Do I need to do that here and make it any heavier than it is? I think sometimes understatement allows something to move in really far. It's a funny thing in the United States of America. We think, all right, I went to church every single Sunday until the Lord came at Calvary Chapel in Modesto or whatever else, other church in town or wherever, this kind of thing and all, and I did that, and then God's going to be pleased with that. And we look at things like this and we go, wait a second. It means a little bit more to be a Christian in this world than that. And the reason that the Lord is so serious about this is because of the seriousness of what has been entrusted to us as Christians in this world, and that is the Great Commission to go out into this world. And one of the greatest dangers to God's work in this world today are gifts and callings of very nice people wrapped up in napkins and buried in the ground. And we don't know what price the world pays for that. It's a needed warning, isn't it? Amen? It's a needed warning. Steve Madsen comes, he gets an amen out of you. Amen? It's a serious warning. I'm not going to go that long tonight. Relax. Oh, there we got that, all right. My flesh bears witness with that. And so here, he says, out of your own mouth, verse 22, I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected interest? If you knew I was so powerful, if you really believed that about me, then you would have done the least. You would have put it in a bank and got interest off it just to see. He said, no, you don't believe any of that about me. So he wipes out the excuses. And he said to those who stood by, and he said, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said, Master, he already has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And so he's saying, in essence, give it to somebody that'll put it to use. You know, use it or lose it, as the old saying goes. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slay them before me. Now be careful when you read this in this parable that there's three groups of people in this parable. There is there's the landowner, there's the servant, and then there are the wicked people. Sometimes people get to verse 27 and they're still thinking about that last guy, and they realize their napkin, they've got their mina buried in a napkin in the ground, and he's going to kill me. I'm not going to get out of the building, you know. Alive. Here he's talking about those that didn't want him to rule, that are living strongly against the Lord and his rule, and that we're ministering in the context of. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing the colt? Then you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. And so those who were sent departed. They found it just as Jesus had said it would be to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. And Jesus now, this is the Sunday before the cross, he makes what is known here as his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And Zechariah had prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that when the Messiah came, he would come on the back of a donkey. And so here in this triumphant entry, it is the fulfillment of one messianic passage of after another that Jesus fulfills in doing it. And so as he's on this donkey and he's making his way now into Jerusalem, and remember, and we'll see it more when we get into John's Gospel, where it said over and over again, and his time was not yet come, his time was not yet come. He wouldn't allow them to make him king because his time was not yet come. This is the time that they're talking about. And Jesus now, for the first time, allows the people to begin to proclaim him to be the promised king, the promised Messiah. And so, as he was drawing now near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God and with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they were singing or saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What they are singing here is they're singing a portion of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. The crowd is acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah from the Scriptures. This is what troubles the Pharisees in verse 39. They knew it was a song that was reserved for the Messiah. They hear it being sung to Jesus. They think it's inappropriate. So some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them from singing this to you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, gentlemen, heaven has ordained that this psalm is going to be sung to the Messiah. And either these people are going to sing this to me, or the rocks are going to sing this to me. But this song is going to be sung to me, because I am the Messiah. You almost wish that they didn't sing, don't you? And rob them of their joy, but then you see the rock singing. And as he drew near, Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, comes into Jerusalem, and here's his reaction. It's heartbreaking. He wept over it. It's one of only two places in the Gospels where we see Jesus weeping. Once at the tomb of Lazarus, at the presence of death, on the horizon of mankind, as he looks at the weeping of all of the people associated with the death of Lazarus. He doesn't weep over Lazarus' death. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead in just a few moments. What does he weep over? He knew what God intended for man. He knew what the garden was like. He knew that it was never intended that man would sin, and that death would ever be introduced into the experience of mankind. And as he looks at the price that people were paying for the fall and the sorrow over death, he began to weep. But there in that scene, in that graveyard associated with Lazarus, the word that is used there in the original language means for just tears to come down, just to silently come down. Down his face and off of his cheeks. Here, the word that is used is to sob convulsively. He comes into Jerusalem and he breaks down in a sanctified sense. But that's what's happened. He just begins to weep over the city. And here's why. In verse 42. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." One of the most fascinating phrases in all of the Scripture are those three words in verse 42, "this your day." Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem, and he is communicating that this day of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem ought to have been a day that they knew, that they were ready for, that they were as a city as a whole anticipating the appearing of the Messiah. Now, the coming of the Messiah has taken them largely by surprise here. But it shouldn't have taken them by surprise, because of one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Bible that's found in Daniel chapter 9, where the angel speaks to Daniel there in that chapter, and he declares 77s are determined for your people, that is the Jews, and for your holy city. The 77 is a reference to the Great Tribulation period. And that angel said further, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 sevens and 62 sevens, that is 69 sevens, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And what God is doing in Daniel chapter 9 is He's giving Daniel the very day of the coming of the Messiah. He is telling him it will be 69 sevens from the time that the command is given in Jewish history to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, the wall surrounding Jerusalem, and that the work will be done in troublesome times. And God is saying that from the day that that decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, that you'll be able to count 69 sevens and you'll have the very date of the coming of the Messiah. But if you understand the 69 sevens to refer to years, you have 69 times 7 years, which results in 483 years. The prophecy was given to the Jews while they were under the Babylonian captivity. And in the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian calendar ruled that part of the world. And the Babylonian calendar was a 360 day, year calendar. So if you multiply the 360 days of the Babylonian calendar by the 483 years of the 69 sevens, you end up with 173,880 days. What the Lord is saying to Daniel is that when the decree is given to restore and build Jerusalem and the wall, all anyone has to do is count 173,880 days from that date, and you'll have the day of the coming of Messiah the Prince. So when was the decree given? The decree was given by King Artaxerxes, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the date of the decree was the 1st of Nisan, or March 14th, 445 B.C. And you begin to mark off on the calendar 173,880 days from that March 14th, 445 B.C., and you come to April 6th, 32 A.D., the exact day that Jesus made His triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. God had given them the very day if they had been students of the Word, and that's why Jesus says, especially in this your day, in order that they would recognize His Messiah when He sent Him, than to give them the very day. The fascinating thing about Daniel's prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah and the timing of it is that Daniel then says something that was unthinkable to the Jewish mind at the time of Jesus. Because they thought, the religious leaders did, that when the Messiah comes, then we'll all get behind Him. I mean, He'll set up His kingdom. It'll be great. I mean, nobody will resist the Messiah. Certainly no Jews will resist the Messiah. But the angel spoke to Daniel and further in that passage and said that not only gave the day when He would come, but then further said that Messiah will be cut off. He will die. And Jesus has come now into Jerusalem to die. But then the angel spoke to Daniel even more than that the Messiah would die, which again was unthinkable to the Jews, but that He would not die for Himself. Even as Jesus, when He died on that cross, He didn't die for Himself or for His own sins, but He died for our sins, as Isaiah the prophet had declared. One of the most amazing prophecies, with Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 in all of the scriptures. And one of the fascinating things about that messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 to me is that it's time sensitive. In other words, nobody can come on the scene today and say, I am the Messiah, and match the criteria of the law and the prophets to back up that claim, because no one living today can fulfill Daniel chapter 9. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, no one is the Messiah. Well, we won't go further than that. And then Jesus goes on as he's weeping, lamenting that they didn't know this day, the things that make for your peace, verse 42, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. Jesus can see down through history to 70 AD when the Jews would revolt against the Roman rule. Rome would be fed up with that revolution. They would dispatch a Roman general by the name of Titus with his legions to Jerusalem to recapture it from the Jews. We're told concerning the historical account by the Jewish historian Josephus that over a million Jews, I think it's 1.3 million Jews, died in just the battle for Jerusalem, to say nothing of the battle for the whole land that went on in the revolt. And Jesus looks down and he sees what is coming in their history because of their failure to believe in him, to be ready for him, to trust in him. He sees the consequences and he weeps because it's so needless. So he speaks of what was going to happen, and it did happen, and he said further concerning all of this, and when they come, these enemies, they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another. As the temple was destroyed in the fire, the gold melted from the temple in between the cracks of the stones. The Romans wanted the gold, and so they knocked every stone one off of another in order to get to the gold in the cracks. All of it perfectly fulfilled as Jesus prophesied here. Why did all of it happen? And it didn't need to happen, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The terrible, terrible price that this people and this world has paid because of that failure. And then Jesus went into the temple, and this is probably the next day on a Monday, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now in the area of the temple they have a court known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the furthest court away from the entrance to the temple. And they allowed Gentiles, non-Jews, to come up onto the Temple Mount area, but There were like lines you couldn't cross over. They just kill you. Gentiles had to know their place on the Temple Mount, and you stayed in the court of the Gentiles. Well, what they ended up doing, the high priest kind of developed a little money-making racket there on the Temple Mount. And when a pilgrim would come to Jerusalem during the feast days, and remember this is a feast time, in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So there's a lot of pilgrims in Jerusalem right now. Again, historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem would expand to between 1 and 2 million people in that city with the pilgrims. Well, they would come from great distances, and it was required that they would offer a shekel offering there on at the area of the temple, and so the religious leaders would not allow that any Roman money would be offered unto God. That was Gentile money, and so they would exchange the Gentile money, the Roman money, for Hebrew money, but the exchange rate was an abomination to God. They were gouging people in their desire to worship God, and they were making money off of people's love for God. And all of these booths that were set up to exchange money, these were all booths that were kind of handled by the family of the high priest. In other words, extraordinary amounts of money being made, being pocketed by the high priest. Also, if you came as a pilgrim from a far distance and you wanted to offer a sacrifice to the Lord there, they would look at your sacrifice, and even if it was without spot or without blemish, they would find one in order that they would disqualify your animal and force you to buy one that they just happened to be selling on the Temple Mount at an exorbitant price. And so Jesus had cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, John chapter 2, and now he cleanses it once again at the end of it. He is intolerant of religious men taking advantage of the desire within the heart of God's people to worship him and to use that to become rich off of it. And so he drove those people out. He cleaned house, and he said to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." That's what it's intended for, to be a place to meet with God, to commune with God, but you've made it a den of thieves. He calls them thieves. And then he was teaching daily in the temple. Now it was something that he was comfortable around with those guys cleared out. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, they sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all of the people were very attentive to him. They liked what he was saying, and they enjoyed his teaching. And so we'll stop there tonight and pick up this study in chapter 20 next week.